welcome you this morning. Let you know that my subject, some of you, a lot of you probably already know what it entails. It is an emotional subject, so I would ask this morning that you just consider the biblical evidence that will be presented. Consider what the Bible has to say about the providence of God. I feel that everybody here is seeking God and wants to please Him. So I think that's our duty to consider what the Bible says about the matter. Now, we'll commend to you a book that I drew heavily from as I prepared this lesson. Nathan Ward wrote a book called God Unseen. You'll understand why in a few minutes why he names it that. It's an introduction to the book of Esther. In fact, if you want to be turning over to Esther, the fourth chapter, we'll begin there in just a few minutes. You will notice, though, as in the lesson, that it is very heavily ingrained into the Bible, into the Word of God. We're not considering the words of another man as we consider this topic. Have you ever noticed, when it comes to viewing God, how people tend to view Him in extremes? Have you all ever noticed that? So in this particular case, you know, they either view God as being completely drawn away from the world, just letting things happen, that He just created the world and then He backed off and He let things happen the way they're going to happen. Or God is got His hands in every little thing in the world, and that He can be seen in the most minutiae of events. Have you all ever noticed those? Sometimes that people just view those things in extremes. As is the case with most things that people view in extremes, the truth is probably somewhere in between those two. I would ask you to consider this morning. First of all, that in contrast to that first view, the Bible does suggest that God is active in the world today, every day. That He is active. However, the biblical evidence, I think, will show this morning just how He does that is really left us with a lot of uncertainty. It doesn't really explain to us how He does that. So let's consider those things this morning. I want us to look this morning at some examples regarding the activity of God. And things that some of the biblical characters say are a very good guide to how Christians today can express faith in God while remaining humble to God's sovereignty. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. One thing is that believing that we don't know how He works in our lives doesn't take away from our faith. That we can have faith in God and still respect the sovereignty of God in that. So let's consider this first text, Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14. Now, I mentioned to you last week just the context of this passage. We're going to start reading it, verse 11. Verse 13. We're going to read verse 13 to 14. But the context leading up to that is Esther has become queen of Persia. And at the same time, this other little drama on the side that's going on is Haman, who is the king, Ahasuerus's right-hand man, has deceived the king into signing a decree, allowing him, giving him the power to annihilate the Jewish people in the kingdom. It's a very large kingdom at the time. And so both of these things are in place, and with those things in place, Mordecai sends word to Esther. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 13. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai utters a well-known question. Who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? When we contemplate this passage, we first have to consider, take a step back, and just determine whether Esther is to be read religiously or not. The fact that there is no explicit mention of God in the book anywhere, thus the title of the book, God Unseen. There's no mention of the promises that were made to the Israelites. There's no mention of the temple. There's no mention of the law of God anywhere in the book of Esther. And that has caused many people to question whether Esther has any religious value at all. But that's a point outside the purpose of this sermon. And I strongly believe that it does have value, spiritually, religiously. For the sake of time and for the purpose of this sermon, we will assume that it does. And so then, assuming that, therefore, either Mordecai or the narrator intends this statement to be providential. So the second thing, moving on from there, what we have to consider is we have to understand whether or not Mordecai is being positive or negative in his statement. What I mean by that is whether that first part of verse 14 is a statement of faith. Okay? If you remain completely silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Or if he's asking a rhetorical question, presuming a no answer to motivate Esther to act. Let me explain further. Let me read it in that way. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, suggesting it will not. You are our only hope. So how are we supposed to read that is the next thing we have to do. If the latter is true, if he's asking that negative question, Mordecai is telling Esther she is the only hope for salvation for the Jewish people. She is the only hope. From what other place would deliverance come? In other words, Mordecai is telling Esther that if she keeps silent, all of the Jews will die, period. If, in fact, that statement is a rhetorical question. But I don't believe it is. I believe any reader of this passage must understand Mordecai's intent. Rather than presuming upon God, Mordecai only suggests to Esther. In other words, Mordecai doesn't even know if she was placed here for that purpose, but merely makes the suggestion to Esther that she might have been. Who knows whether she was? We go too far, I think, when we take this statement to be an assertion of certainty. In other words, he is saying, you were put here in this place for this purpose. We go too far when we try to say that here in Esther, when this text patently teaches the opposite. Might I suggest to you that this characteristic of the faithful in the Bible, not presuming upon God, is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. On several other occasions, the biblical characters will ask the same question, who knows? Did you realize that? Let's look at another one. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. We're going to look at that. I don't have to turn there. I've got it here with me. But I'm just going to paraphrase this one. In fact, we may not even read this for the sake of time. But after David's sin with Bathsheba, you'll recognize 2 Samuel 12 is when Nathan comes and confronts David about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. God told him through the prophet Nathan that the child that was conceived in that sin would die. Y'all remember that story? Most, if not all of us do. The child was born and fell ill. And so David begins to fast and pray. And he did so for a week until the child died. At which point, David worshiped, went home, and ate. Do you remember that story? Do you remember the response of his servants? The servants who were first afraid to tell David the child died, they were completely shocked by his behavior at the time. And do you remember how David responded to them? I'm going to read that here real quick. He says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows
whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will not. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now think about that. Even though Nathan had pronounced the judgment on David, he did not take that as inevitable, as if God was impervious to his pleas for mercy. However, at the same time, David did not presume that his special covenant relationship with the Lord, that his position as Israel's king, or as hymn master, or as a man after God's own heart, provided him any special favors either. He simply expresses hope, admitting that he doesn't know exactly what God will do. Let's consider what happened here. Y'all been getting ahead of me. Let's consider another one. Joel chapter 2. Maybe I need to put that down. Joel chapter 2, turn with me over there if you would for a minute, verses 12 through 14. The prophets are one of my favorite studies in the Old Testament. Joel follows the same prophetic paradigm and outline that all the prophets do, indicting the people for sin, to show the people they've broken the covenant. And as God's spokesman, he gives a declaration of judgment. And then at times, he brings glimpses of hope of restoration. One of these glimpses of hope is in a call to repentance here in the book of Joel. Read with me verses 12 through 14. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. A grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Joel, one of God's prophets, one of God's spokesmen, utters the who knows question as a humble way of holding out hope. David Hubbard, in his commentary on Joel, says this about this statement. This is no time for presumption, but it is a time for anticipation, held in check by the awe of God's sovereignty. That's a great way to put Joel's attitude. Can you see that attitude that Joel has? You see that? The prophets made countless appeals for repentance. And even though God assured them that if they would just repent, he would take them back, even in that confidence, Joel does not presume upon God, but only speaks to the possibility, expressing that in God's freedom, that he has the right to do whatever he wants. We should know then that while we may hope for compassion, we suffer a lot of things. I mean, our congregation has been no exception to that. So many things we suffer, and we pray and we beg for compassion. That even though, while we may hope for it, we have to be careful not to command it. Let's consider another one. The king of Nineveh. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah's a unique prophetic book, that prophet, in that most of the book is a narrative. It's not prophecy. In fact, there's only five words of prophecy in the original language in the entire book. That's a little more than five in the English when it's converted. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And it's also unique in that, unlike every other prophetic book, the hearers of that message listen, and they repent. And to ensure that repentance, the king of Nineveh issued a decree. I'm going to read that, verses 7 through 9. Read with me if you would. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily
to Jehovah. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Just like Joel, the king of Nineveh does not presume upon God's forgiveness, but seeks after it with anticipation. The attitude the king has is one that acknowledges the absolute freedom and sovereignty of God to do as he pleases. God is under no obligation to pardon. There remains, however, the hope that he may look upon them with mercy, and he may turn away from his fierce anger. A complete turnabout by the Ninevites just may possibly convince God to do the same. In addition to these words, who knows, the Bible is replete with the faithful sayings about what God will perhaps or may do. And I'm going to take a look at a few of those at this time. First, in the context of forgiveness. So this would be parallel to the Joel 2 passage, parallel to Jonah 3. Consider with me Exodus verse 32 and verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." In Amos chapter 5 and verse 15, he says, "Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." In Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." And in addition to that, it occurs in the context of God's more general dealings with man, parallel to 2 Samuel 12 and Esther 4, consider the words of Joshua 14 in verse 12. "So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities." I believe Caleb's the one that says this. "It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord says." How about 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6? Jonathan said to the young man, this is, y'all remember him and his armor bearer, and they saw the Philistines over a ways away, and they were trying to decide whether the two of them were going to go and attack the Philistines and whether they would have success. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." He didn't know whether or not the Lord would save him, but he knew he could if he wanted to. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, Philemon 15 and 16, verses 15 and 16, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while," talking about Philemon's slave, "that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And there's other verses we could look at, but for sake of time, we'll move on. Did you notice how the biblical characters reflect this same perspective of faith in God's dealings with man while conceding to God's sovereignty? Simultaneously, whether it be a military leader like Caleb or Jonathan or a prophet like Moses or Amos or Zephaniah or even the Apostle Paul, people of faith acknowledge God's working, but they do not presume to know all of the details of why things happen the way they do. In short, maybe or perhaps or who knows do not indicate a lack of faith. They don't indicate a lack of faith.
but a commitment to humility in regard to God's sovereign working in the world. Now I want to look at one more, because on the initial it's a little bit different, and that's Joseph. Let's go over to the book of Genesis for a moment. There is, however, one instance of a man of faith who is clearly claiming to know what God was doing. Doesn't he? On two occasions he does. Joseph tells his brothers God was behind his long sojourn in Egypt. When Joseph first revealed himself to his brothers in chapter 45, he said to them, "You sold me here, but God sent me here to preserve life." And then later, after Jacob died, their father, their brothers again became afraid of reprisal from Joseph. And Joseph said to them, "You meant evil against me." Chapter 50 and verse 20. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." I think Joseph's life, just kind of a side point here, his life is an excellent illustration of the principle that there are two aspects to any event in life. This is something that's important for us to always remember. Human mishandling and the perfect will of God. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. This story also draws the reader's attention on the latter, the perfect will of God, as alone being of any consequence, really. At this point in Joseph's life, he came to understand that God's purposes were fulfilled through and in spite of the choices that man makes, whether good or evil. And that God, as Bruce Waltke so elegantly puts it, directs the maze of human guilt to achieve his good and set purposes. What is not revealed, however, in the text, is when he came to realize this. It is reasonable to presume he likely prayed for many nights in Potiphar's house that his wealthy, powerful father would come to rescue him, not realizing that his father thought he was dead, before finally giving up on that hope. Now, what I suggest to you this morning is that when he was first sold into Egypt, he did not realize that God was doing this work. I'm going to present two verses to you in the Bible that suggest that. First one is in Genesis chapter 42. Thank you, Jody, for helping me find this last night. I knew it was here, I just couldn't find it again. Genesis 42 and verse 21. Now, the context of this passage is that his brothers had come to buy grain from him for the first time. And Joseph says, "Okay, one of you stay here. I'm going to keep you in prison while you go back and get your brother Benjamin." You remember his dad didn't want to send his brother Benjamin because Joseph was already dead, and this was his only other son from Rachel, whom he loved, and he was afraid something would happen to him. And so now they're all distressed because they've got to go back and get Benjamin and bring him back to get the food and to get their brother back. And so they start to talk to one another. They say in verse 21, they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother," talking about Joseph. "For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore his distress has come upon us." When Joseph was sold into Egypt, I mean, if he really knew God was working through him at that time, he wouldn't have any problem, would he? Joseph is a hero to many people in the faith. He wouldn't have had a problem with it. He did not know God was working in his life. Look over with me at Acts chapter 7. This is when Stephen is giving his defense before the Sanhedrin council, and he mentions this. He says in chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, "And the patriarchs became envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles," suggesting he did have troubles when he was there. But there's nothing in the narrative of Genesis that prepares us for Joseph's conclusions about God. He likely came to understand God's working in his life slowly over the 20 years that he was in Egypt. And it became obvious to him eventually that this was God's work to preserve life, not only life, but to preserve the life of the chosen family of Abraham. So what do we take away from this lesson? As we discussed this morning, God's activity in the world tends towards two extremes. Either one suggests a God who does nothing, or a God who is a micromanager who opens up parking spaces and turns traffic lights green. Those two extremes. However, the Bible affirms neither one of these extremes. There's nothing that I have been able to find in the Bible that suggests either one of them. I don't want to trivialize God's ability or his willingness to involve himself in our lives from day to day, but rather affirm that man just cannot definitively know what God is doing in our lives. As with Joseph, Scripture allows for human evil while also showing God is in control of the outcome. It also acknowledges some events in the life are working through Satan, doesn't it? Job 1, in John 13, verse 27, when Satan entered Judas, while simultaneously showing the sovereignty of God in the process. Job 2, Acts 2, verse 23. I want to go over there and read that passage. You see that so clearly. In Acts 2, verse 23, as Peter preaches the first gospel sermon, he says, talking about Jesus here, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God was working through the hands of these evil people. He knows, that's what he says. That being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. The evil of some carried out God's intended purpose. This is just one example that we could consider. It further teaches us that, and Byron almost hit it in Bible class this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, that time and chance happens to us all. Verse 11. But have you ever read verse 1 of that same chapter? It suggests that God's hand is in every deed. In the deeds of all, God's hand is there. So how then does a Christian live in the light of such a powerful but seemingly silent God? And I'll suggest two things for you. There must be a regular appreciation of God's working in the world, that he does work in the world, especially so much as the world is moving towards secularism, worldliness. David Firth says this. He says, God can work through the miraculous. But more often, it's through something far simpler. He's already worked through the miraculous. Let me make that statement before and doesn't anymore. We need, perhaps, think about what he's saying here. We need, perhaps, to develop the skill of reflecting more on the seemingly ordinary events of life, to appreciate how God has been at work in our daily lives. What he is saying is that we need to not only acknowledge God's activity, but look for and see the opportunities that might be in it. We may not know exactly what he's doing, but we need to look for those opportunities. Just in the book of Esther, Esther highlights the courage and the wisdom of those Jews, their ingenuity. But so also, modern Christians must take advantage of providentially placed moments. Even we may not realize that they're providentially placed at the time, but we must have eyes that are open for ways to work for the Lord. And he will use us, whether that be teaching, encouraging, serving others, any other number of ministries. Second, there must be a hesitancy to speak for God. The reality is that without some kind of special revelation from God, We simply cannot know for certain what God is up to in our lives. And there should be humility in regards to this. We may have a plausible guess, or like Joseph, the benefit of decades worth of hindsight to clarify God's working, but have certainty about God's working in every single moment is impossible, and it is dangerously presumptuous. The great job offer, that may not be from God's storehouse of blessing, it may be from Satan's bag of temptation. Only time will tell. In Scripture, the great people of faith spoke much more hesitantly about God's dealings with man. Who knows? Perhaps just standard expressions throughout the Bible. But let's be clear about one thing. Their hesitancy in the matter did not detract from their faith in God. It did not. They clearly believed that God was active. And that he may well be working in that specific way, but they had the humility to allow for God to reveal his purposes and his plans on his own timeline, to allow for God to be sovereign. For the prophets, the psalmists, even the apostles acknowledge that his ways are unsearchable and unknowable. Just as Mordecai expressed uncertainty about God's working, the best human response is not to claim knowledge of God's working, but to trust that he is, and then let God be God. Appreciate your kind attention this morning. The lesson is yours. The opportunity is also yours this morning. Once again, we have an opportunity to consider our condition before God. We ask you to do that this morning. If we can help you in any way, if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you need to publicly make confession, whatever the case may be, we stand ready to help you this morning. All you need to do is respond while we stand and while we sing. Thank you.